turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 18, I'll read down through verse 20 or 30. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Father, we're coming to the Bible. You call it your word. The Old Testament and New Testament, the words of God. And we come reverently, carefully. We want to handle it with utmost care. But we pray that you would enlighten us, help us to grow through our study of the word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible's message for believers is that God always has direction and purpose for our lives. We don't come here on Sunday to put in our time. We don't have a time clock. We don't have a registration to check off. We come because personally, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has a direction and purpose for each of us. An important word that is in our passage today, it's used a couple times, but that important word is know, K-N-O-W. So when we say, I know something, and quoting the scriptures, we say, now I see, now I understand, I am illuminated, the light's turned on, I get it. And that's what we pray for as we come, that we might know the word of God, that it might open up and turn on the light, and we can walk in God's path. God has told us a few things here, leading up to where we are this morning. God has told us in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are accepted as God's children. In Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ we experience suffering with Him. In Christ we are promised a hope and a future. God has a way of bringing these about in what I'm going to call His workshop. We have three rooms that we're going to look at in God's workshop. First of all, there is a room of suffering. And then there is a room of, where we would call it the prayer room. And then the last room we look at is a refinery. So let's dig in. The first room is the room of suffering. And God also provides a tool for us to make that room profitable. And so the first room is a room of suffering. The tool that He supplies is hope. In Romans chapter 8, where we're at, back up just before I read in verse 17, and it says, "Now if we are children, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us," and all that paragraph up there previous, "now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed," now there's a big if, you're going to know you are an heir of God if you're a co-heir of Christ, because this is going to happen. "We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." This is not just something assumed. You prayed the prayer on the back of a little pamphlet and you said, "Okay, I don't need that anymore. I'm going on and running my life." God intends that, as we started, that his direction and his purpose is fulfilled in us. And so when he says, if we suffer with him, it shows that we're heirs. Well, we have a little bit of problem with that suffering, in sharing in Christ's suffering, until we take a look at it. It doesn't mean that we die on the cross like Jesus did. It doesn't necessarily mean, although some have endured this, that we are beaten and that we are whipped, that we're burned out of our homes and churches, that we're castaways. It doesn't necessarily mean that. So I have a few things here just from the scriptures. How many are there? Four or five. That they're not going to be on the screen. And I would suggest, rather than try and look them all up, jot a note beside in the notes that you have in your bulletin, and just write down what this verse is talking about, how Christ suffered. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, it says that we have a great high priest because he suffered temptation. He suffered temptation. Are we ever tempted? Well, yeah. It can be something very little. But our life in Christ is going to show up when the cashier gives us too much change. Now, we might think the store can afford it. No big deal. But the Spirit convicts us, you know that she gave you too much change or he gave you too much change. And who's it going to hurt if you just stick it in your pocket? At the end of the day, they take their cash registers, the tape, and they have to balance that thing. I got a dollar plus the change back. It's going to be off the amount that was given over. Because we love one another as God loves us, we care about the cashier. We're not looking at a big business. We're thinking about that person. They were at that cashier. Their number was punched in before they started handling the money. I'm stealing if I just tuck it away in my pocket. Temptation, you know, there's great, huge, big, huge ones, but there's everyday little stuff that we can be tempted with. Christ suffered being tempted, the Bible says. He never gave in to it, but he suffered. He felt the humanity of temptation and the incongruity of him doing something that would violate the law of love, God's law. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible tells us he endured opposition from sinful men. Hebrews 12, 3, he endured the opposition of sinful men. And so do we ever suffer opposition? Is that a type of suffering that we might jot down? Yeah, I've done that. I can think of an instance when people opposed me because I'm a Christian, not because I have a particular expression or whatever and they look at me funny, but because I'm a Christian, I'm open to be opposed. I'm going to stand here. And you could say that. I stand for Christ, and some people don't like it. 1 Peter chapter 4, I might turn back to that one real quick, because it talks about something that we didn't know that was such a great suffering. But it says in verse 14 through 16, it says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. So you can write that one down, insulted as a Christian. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Meddler. Getting your nose in everybody else's business. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Suffering, bearing up under insults because you bear the name of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul actually prayed. I don't know how many people think that this is a model prayer that we should pray also. He said that I may know Christ. And then he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Pray that. That I may know Christ. And in that prayer, it includes that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. When we suffer, who comes alongside and says, hey man, good way to stand for that. Young lady, all you young ladies out here. To Christ were his children. And he says, way to go. You stand in the fellowship of sufferings. Is it really a heavy burden to carry the sufferings that we endure? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to not lose heart in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So that helps us understand the suffering that Romans chapter 8 said. If we're children, co-heirs with Christ, we share in his sufferings in order that we also may share in his glory. And so God gives us a tool of hope. In whatever suffering we go through, he gives us hope. There is more to of life to come. There's more to life than just living here. Have we seen it yet? No. I don't see the hymnal up here. But we have at times sung the doxology. And we sing a phrase in there. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. What's it saying? We get a little taste of heaven in the fellowship among believers, Christian fellowship. It's like to that above. Well, the Bible tells us, though, that we might get a taste of it, but it's nowhere near the real thing. Because our Bible here says, in this hope we're saved, but hope that is not seen is no hope at all. If you have it, why do you hope for it? It's something future. It's something that will be greater than what we have here. So enduring the troubles, our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything that happens. One of the studies that we've had in the church over, I don't know, the last couple of years, was one on the disciples. I think Steve Yent led that one on the disciples and what happened to them. I believe, you can tell me if, shake your head if I'm not right. But I believe the only one that wasn't martyred was the Apostle John. They suffered martyrdom? And when we think of the sufferings, this momentary light affliction is resulting in an eternal weight of glory. God's math is a lot different than our math, because God's investment in us results in glory. Our spiritual investment for Christ will lay up treasures in heaven for us. So we go through this room of suffering, and we come out of the room with great eternal riches. It's eternal. We haven't seen it yet. But God's promise is a tremendous weight of glory. So we come out of the room of suffering, and we go into the room of prayer, the prayer room. And in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, the Bible makes it clear we are to always be praying. That should be our default. Men are said to have little drawers that we pull out and deal with, and maybe all our drawers are shut. We don't have anything to think about. I'm kind of playing into your hand, ladies. But there's always the opportunity to pray. When we're driving down the road and we're coasting in our head, there's always an opportunity to pray. God brings people to mind. We wonder, what are they doing there? But we can pray for them. We might think the same way the Bible expresses it here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. That makes it sound like God assumes that our prayers are weak. All of us, all together, our prayers are weak. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Maybe it's caused by the suffering. You know, sometimes suffering, I've experienced this as well as you, and maybe not everyone has, but when our bodies are going through something more traumatic, sometimes our spirits get in this little spiral downward too. When we go through things that are hard emotionally or physically, and spiritually, it's those times we really are built up and held up by other people's faith. Other people praying for us. But there's something that's going on even when others aren't there. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. And we can reach out and, Lord, I just feel like we're out of touch. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And He prays in a way that, let me read it. You can look at verse 27. Or halfway through 26, it says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So what's best? What should we pray for? Parents, when they put their children to bed, sometimes sit down on the bed or they kneel beside the bed and pray with their child. And the kid can look at them and say, what should we pray for? We do that here, don't we? In our sharing time, our prayer time. What would you like us to pray for? We don't know. We don't just intuit what the needs are. What should we pray for? So a child says, what do we pray for? Well, you can pray for grandma and grandpa. Yeah, please, pray for grandma and grandpa. And we can pray for this and that and the other thing. It wasn't on their heart, but yeah, we can pray. we don't know what to pray for either. What is God doing? Because our vision is horizontal. And as we perceive needs, we pray for those needs as we see them. We don't know what's behind the needs. We don't know why God is allowing a person to go through this particular trial. We pray for things to be fixed, don't we? Maybe God doesn't want to fix it. Maybe that's not His purpose. So what is best? Not always a quick reconciliation. We pray for healing. That may not be God's will. We pray that somebody finds a fulfilling job. They're tired of their job. Please pray that I find a fulfilling job. So we pray. We want answers within our time frame. And that may not be God's will. So even when we pray, God, the Jacksons want to sell their house. They're working on selling their house. Help their house to sell. They want it sold really fast. Let's get it done now, God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is praying, God, work in Paul and Barbara that they would learn Your timing. That they would learn a dependence that they won't gain if everything goes exactly the way they want it. Sorry for using you as an example, but it happens to all of us. There's a number of people in our congregation who want a house to sell. Is there something that God is doing or wants to do in someone's life by not selling the house? How do we pray? God, accomplish Your purpose in this family's life and that family's life, because to us, we thought it would be a done deal, and it's not happening. What are You doing? And the Holy Spirit is taking our prayer and translating it into perfect God-ease. Perfect language. Perfect request before the Father. And He's taking our weak prayers and giving them power for the full purpose of the Godhead. What God wants to accomplish is being prayed. Are we weak? Yeah. Do we know enough? I say, let us know so that we can pray intelligently. But that's only our intelligence doesn't reach the eternal. But God invites us. He says, call unto Me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Go ahead and call. But even in that calling, understand the Holy Spirit is praying for you, is interceding for you, because God assumes, and we are to learn this, our prayers are weak. And praise the Lord. What happened when we come back and we say, God answered this prayer. God did something. We prayed this and this happened. What can we say? Thank You from the depth of my heart, because I didn't know enough to pray right. You did this because You're working in people that I don't even know. You're accomplishing a purpose that I have no concept of. God, You are so great. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. But He lets us, He invites us to enter into this fellowship in the prayer room. The tool He has given us is the Holy Spirit, who prays perfectly within the will of God. And even as we pray, He teaches us how to pray so that we can submit to His will and His timing. You have any questions? Pray and ask God. The third room, we leave the prayer room and man, that was hard work. I guess I need the recliner, kick back, take it easy, except we walk into the refinery. This is where things happen to us to refine us. And it says in verse 28, you know this verse. What is it? And we know that in all things, God works them together for good. Wow, that's really good. Because some of the things that happen to us, we don't know how this is going to turn out. But God has a goal in this room. He has a goal in the refinery. And it's not to make us feel good. It's not so that we can kick back and recline and kick our feet up. The refinery is life in creating us to the person he wants us to be. And he tells us what that is. I want to just sound a word of warning here, because this is what we're getting at is not just living by fate instead of living by faith. But some people, whether they're believers or not, can counsel someone else, or they can think it for themselves and say something like, well, it's kind of hard now, but it'll all work together for good. Whether they're believers in Christ or not, that's kind of a general thinking out there. Oh, it'll all work out. That is relying on fate. That just events of life, it'll all work out. They're going to be disappointed because that's not true. Because the first qualification for God's working everything for good is, let's read the verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. There's a qualification. God works everything together for the good of those who love him. I'm going to get into this a little bit because it is the refinery. When it talks about those who love him, we're talking about those who trust him. That what he is doing is not only okay with me, it's right. It is best. It is the good shepherd doing in his sheep what the good shepherd knows is best for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. It involves trust. It involves trust in God's love for us. And God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more could he prove to us that he loves us? Christ died for us. Maybe we can understand what trust is by thinking about what trust isn't. The opposite of trust is complaining. That God is not acting lovingly. Oh. Have you ever done that? God can take it. When you shake your fist at God and say, why are you doing this to me? Don't you love me anymore? God can take that. But that is the opposite of saying, I know you love me and I trust you. When we complain, we're saying God is not acting lovingly. The opposite of trust is being disturbed by thinking that his choices are not the wisest. That God's choice for me, I think, should have been something else. Josh McDowell, when I was a teenager, he was a young evangelist, preacher, and whatnot, and he put out a movie, and I remember one little piece out of this whole hour movie that we watched in Christian Youth Crusade, CYC in the Columbia River Gorge. And so we were sitting here watching this movie, and he's always laughing and having a good time. And he told about a time when he was dating a girl that he thought he would marry. And they were actually engaged, and then she broke up with him, and he's like this. God, how can you do this to me? And what happened to all my plans? And how come this is turning out so badly? And do you really love me? And then he read Romans 8:28. It's good to read it to yourself and not to somebody else. But he read Romans 8:28, and he said, God's working all things out for the good. And he had a thought that God knows better than what Josh knows. And he knew how this relationship would go. And he has something better? Better than what I thought was best? And by that time, he'd married another gal. And I think she was probably in the crowd that he was talking to, because he really praised her and thought how great this provision of a wife for him was. But sometimes that initial disappointment in life and life stuff is one that is really disturbed, because I don't think God knows what's best. I don't think he really knows what would satisfy, what would please and fulfill me. That God should probably act differently. The opposite of trust is that God should bring his course to mine. Is that the way it's supposed to go? He should conform his will for my life to my life the way I want it. No. The lack of trust is saying, God, you might have a will for my life, but my will's really important. And he says, you better start writing, buddy. Your will is going to be needed for your family. Oh, we don't need that kind of will. Thank you. You got it. So the first qualification is for those who love him. And love is proven by obedience to God. Obedience. The second qualification is in this passage, those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have verses that we've memorized having to do with salvation. And you could probably think it through and say it with me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many of you know that, those two verses? Yeah? Good many. Okay, say verse 10. Oh, we don't have it up there yet. You can say it. Ready? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I'm getting into King James now. To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you realize that verse 10 follows verse 9? That it's right there? There's not a big gap between the verses. You're supposed to read it all together. That if he's called us to be saved, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we look back and say, yes, I've received Christ as my Savior. What for? To do the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the second qualification is to be called according to his purpose. So out of his toolbox, God brings up predestination for believers. So when we're in the refinery, and God is churning things up in our life, and someone comes along and they quote, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we say, take that verse home with you. I don't want to hear it right now. That there is still the truth of that, because he lifts up this tool of predestination, and it's comforting, because what God has started, yeah, where's that at? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And he's not going to let you go. The predestination is to conform every believer to the likeness of his Son. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. His aim is to conform every believer to Christ. So what God has done is tell us, you know what? I've already drawn the template. So you can trace around this pattern and you will get exactly what I want for you. So I put it on your piece of plywood and I'm drawing this pattern for your life on this. And then when I start sawing, it is going to come out exactly like the drawing. That I have predetermined that you are to be conformed. Follow the pattern. You are to be conformed to the image of Christ. When is that cutting and making sure that it fits the pattern going to be complete? When our life is over, that will be completed. Until then, he is working to conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's this predestination. What is he using to cut this pattern out in your life and in my life? Every one of us is different. And so he's using different things. One of the things that we did when some of our kids were interested in it was gather up rocks. They inherited it from their mother. Gather up rocks. And we had little tumblers that we'd put those rocks in, and we'd put different kinds of grit in, and we'd tumble, 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 and let it go for a few days. And you realize that grit is having an effect on the rocks that we put in there. And some of them turn out, after we're all done, almost gem-like. Really beautiful, and they're polished. And it looks good. Did the rock enjoy being tumbled over? Now, God is not in the rock. We are not in the rock. But we can give it personality. And in being tumbled over, there's things that are happening to it. And some things are being chipped away, and some things are being buffed, and some things are just completely useless. But it comes out the way that God intended. The gem, the diamond. Because some, like a diamond, takes a chisel, doesn't it? They do that. I don't know if they even use hand tools anymore for diamonds. It's probably laser and all this other stuff. But it has to be the bad taken away, the good preserved. Our response in the refinery is to yield to Christ's leadership. And that accomplishes the conformity to him. Whatever you're doing in my life, Lord, I don't understand it all the time. I just feel like I'm being tumbled. I don't understand it. But I believe that you have a purpose, a predestined, predetermined purpose to conform me to the image of your Son. That when I am done with this life and I step into your glory, my immortality will be that, just like Christ. Wow. Job done. It was quite a ride. But job done. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, in Jesus' words, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We can use an agricultural picture, or we can use a carnival picture. Let's use the carnival. Because the Lord Jesus comes alongside us. He dwells in us. But in our picture, he comes alongside us. He puts his arm over our shoulders, maybe under our arm. And he says, okay, we're in a three-legged race. Hold on. And he starts off. And you got to do it in rhythm, you know. And when we're first learning to walk with Christ, he picks us up. He does all the walking. The older, mature we get in Christ, he lets us down farther and farther and farther. And pretty soon we realize I'm walking with Christ and keeping in stride with what he has for me to do. He's doing the work. He said, without me, you can do nothing. But he says, come alongside. Take my yoke upon you. Tie your legs together. Tie your leg into mine. And let's go about the work I've given you to do. Those works that were prepared beforehand that we should do them. Let's do it. The refinery teaches us that he's doing a work we can't do on our own. That he's producing in us a life that fits a pattern that we don't know exactly where we are in this pattern. But we submit to Christ. Lord Jesus, you take control. God's workshop has several rooms. First of all, it's a room of suffering. This present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The second room, that room is the prayer room. And we have an assistant. We have a tool, if we can put it that way. The Holy Spirit is praying for us, praying with us, guiding us in prayer and translating our prayers. And we have a refinery. God's workshop has a refinery. And he's conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. Is that the kind of God you've accepted? Not a God after our own making, but a God who says, I'm going to do this in you. I've created you with purpose, with design. I have a goal for you. You yield to him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,